was that they blew up the towers in New York. It wasn't exactly like I couldn't find any clean shirts or anything. It was a little bit more serious than that. But, I had been scheduled to come out with R.C. Sproul for his conference in Los Angeles, and then after 9/11, the whole staff there didn't want to fly. And so he canceled the conference, and that's why I wasn't able to be with you. So blame Sproul, his staff, and their lack of confidence in the sovereignty and of God for a mishap such as that. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians in the second chapter. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible just because it's a small one and it fits in my garment bag. I have no particular preference on Bible translations, although I will tell you this, what I think is a cute story. I was preaching for Eric Alexander in Glasgow, Scotland a few years ago. It's one of those wine goblet pulpits where you mount the stairs to get up to the pulpit to speak, and there's a little bench for the speaker and the pastor to sit on about the size of this little podium here, which I easily would take up by myself, but Eric and I were squeezed into that. And just as he introduced me and I stood up, was half up to preach, and he saw the NASB on the spine of my Bible, and he grabbed me by the tail of my sleeve and said, "Don't use that Bible here." Now, I was literally in this position, so I turned around and very ungraciously showed my backside to the congregation while I asked him, "Why not?" And he said, "We don't consider anything American the standard of anything." So having had my comeuppance, all my notes were in the NASB at that point, and he handed me an NIV, and I had to extrapolate it. I almost broke my neck going back and forth. But we're in America here, and I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible, and I'm going to do something that's a personal preference of mine. I notice that every time the Scripture is read in Scripture, the people stand out of reverence for the Word of God. And so I'm going to ask you to do that. If you don't like it, I only come here every 53 years and just learn to live with it for a day. So would you stand for the reading of God's Word? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first 12 verses. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." You may be seated. In this chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, he gives us several things. He gives us, first of all, how he preached to them and how they received him. He reminds them how shamefully he had been mistreated at Philippi before he came to them, and then how he ministered to them with great sincerity. Verse 3, "Our exhortation did not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." And then he tells them of his pastor's heart, of his loving nurture. He says, as a nurse cares for her own children, or as the New King James says, cherishes her own children, and then of his dedication and devotion to them. We imparted to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives because you were dear to us. That is why we preach. We're going to talk about that as one of Paul's motives for evangelism, that we preach the gospel because we love the people to whom we're preaching it. And then he reminds them of how industrious he was in ministering to them. He says, day and night, we preach to you the gospel of God. Just as a side note, there probably isn't anything that's less preached in churches today than the gospel. There are seminars on how to fix a bad marriage, seminars on how to raise your kids, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, and I'm convinced the more I preach that people still don't know what the gospel is. And then in verses 11 to 12, he tells them of the essence of their teaching, and he presents them with what I'm going to call their dignity and their duty as believers. He said, we exhorted and encouraged and implored or challenged each one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. One of the nice things about the job I have, it's not really a publishing company, it's a ministry, it's a non-profit corporation, of which the publishing is a large part. But I get to read so many great books. In fact, somebody asked me this past week, why did I start this? I said, it's the only way I could have this library is if I publish the books, I get a free copy of everything. And one of the books that I just finished editing and that will be out in 2003 sometime was a collection of communion sermons by the Scottish Presbyterian James Durham, which he called The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. This one of the most lovely books ever. And in it, on one sermon, he said, the goal of all of our preaching is to get those who are outside the covenant inside and to get those who are inside the covenant to walk worthy of it. What a succinct definition of the ministry. To get those outside the covenant inside and to get those inside to walk worthy of it. And that is exactly what Paul does here. He says, I am exhorting, comforting, and charging or imploring you to walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now the way the Greek is constructed here denotes the purpose of the exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. Not just the direction of the subject, but the very purpose. The reason that Paul exhorted and encouraged and implored each one of them was so that they would walk worthy of God. And the sense of it is that Paul appealed to them by every argument he could think of and every motive he could find to get them to do this, to walk worthy of God. That is the Christian's duty. Walk worthy of God. And the reason for the duty is the Christian's dignity. He has called you into his own kingdom and glory. And the fact is that the dignity of the Christian intensifies the duty of the Christian. Your duty is intensified by the dignity that God has placed upon you. And if I can add one more D, it is that the donor is God, and it is the donor who has given you the dignity, which doubly intensifies the duty. Let's look at the Christian's dignity. Again, let me just restate it. It is the duty of all who are called into God's kingdom and glory to walk worthy of the kingdom and glory of God. Now, the dignity being the motive, we want to look at that first. Again, our duty is based on our dignity. And the greater the dignity is that's bestowed upon us by God, the greater is the duty. Again, our dignity is that God has called us into his own kingdom and glory. He doesn't mean by that heaven. That may be a part of the kingdom and glory of God, but that is not the kingdom and glory of God. This is the kingdom which God sets up on in his grace, which is founded on the merit and mediation of Christ. The glory of his God is his own perfection and happiness. One of the verses I love to think of so much is that where God says, them that honor me, I will honor. Can you imagine what it will be like to be honored by Jesus Christ? What will it be like in the final moments of this time when we lay all of our crowns at the feet of Christ our Savior and then He honors us in return? What will that be like? It's incomprehensible. But he has called us into his own kingdom, and he's called us into his own glory. He could call us into his kingdom, if that was just heaven, without calling us into his glory. But his glory is his perfections and his happiness in himself, so that one thing that will happen is that one day you will be absolutely satisfied to be like Jesus Christ. The reason we're not satisfied now is we have no sense of what that is. It is his image impressed upon our hearts. It is not only to be in the presence of Christ, but to be in the presence of Christ as one who is like Christ. And so, to like Christ, enjoy yourself and be perfectly satisfied in yourself, because you are like him in whom is perfect satisfaction and fulfillment and fullness of joy. We have, as Paul has told us in other places, been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, in whom, Acts tells us, we live and move and have our being. So we've been transferred out of one kingdom into another kingdom. But I think there's no more graphic description of that in all of Scripture than what we find in the book of Ezekiel in the 16th chapter. And I would like you to turn there for a moment to see what God has to say about our condition. Because if we have been called into something, we have been called out of something else. In Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning in verse 4, God is speaking to us generally, to his people specifically, the people of Israel. He says this in verse 4 of chapter 16. On the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. I passed by and saw you struggling in your own blood. That's how God found us. We were dejected. We were rejected. Nobody wanted us. Nobody cared for us. Nobody pitied us. Nobody had any compassion on us. We had been thrown out into the open field. We were loathed. We were unclean, unlovely, and unwanted. Now, how anyone could ever say that Calvinism takes man's dignity away is not paying attention. It is sin that takes our dignity away. It is God who restores it. Now look what he does beginning in verse 8. I passed by you again and looked upon you. Indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. Just as a sidelight, there are no more precious words in the Bible than those three words. You became mine. That's the whole essence of being in a covenant relationship with God. You shall be my people and I will be your God. That is the essence of being in covenant. And in spite of all those circumstances in which we were found by God, he says, I entered into covenant with you and you became mine. Let's continue. Then I washed you in water. One of the great things about this passage, the same as in Ezekiel chapter 36, is the noticeable absence of all that we did and the conspicuous presence of all that God does. He says, I found you. You were laying there. And then becomes the list of all the things that God does, beginning with the word I. I washed you in water. I thoroughly washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, says the Lord God. Look at all that God does and all that we don't do. We just laid there. As Thomas Watson said, God does not find us lovely, rather He makes us lovely. We are now beautiful because of the splendor which God has bestowed upon us. And you can see at this point why the Apostle John would wax eloquent and ask this question, what manner of love is this? That we should be called the children of God. I mean, you think how Paul describes us, and Paul has this wonderfully masterful way of painting the worst possible picture. I mean, he says, we were without hope. We were children of darkness. Jesus said we were sons of Satan. Charlie Pride sings, you know, we're all God's children, His next of kin, which is cute and sells a lot of records, but Jesus said, you are of your father the devil and you want to do his will. You're sons of Satan. And Paul says, you're without hope, you're apart from Christ, you're a stranger to the covenant, without promise and without hope. And then Paul, as he so often does, paints the worst possible picture. And then he gives us the two words that are all of our hope, but God. But God. That's always the reason for everything that God does, but God. Everything God does, He does for Himself. He is the reason for everything He does. He is the motive for everything that He does. His own pleasure is the reason for all that He does. You and I are never the reason that God does anything. God is always the reason that God does everything. He leads us beside still waters for His name's sake. For my name's sake, I defer my anger, God says. Revelation 4 tells us that God created everything for His own pleasure. We are here to give God pleasure. One of the great truths of Christianity that needs to be told to all the people who profess to be Christians is that God is not here for us. We're here for Him. Even in our catechism where it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, the idea in the 1640s when they wrote that, the word enjoy had more of a passive reflexive meaning, which suggests that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to be enjoyed by Him forever. That's why we're here, to give God pleasure, to delight Him. How are we doing? But God. It's always the reason for anything good that happens to us. But God. When people say, I'm too sinful to be saved, how do you respond? Ah, but God. I don't think I can get over what happened. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, did not reform us, though we needed to be reformed. Rather, He transformed us. He called us when nobody wanted us, when we were dirty, when we were abandoned. The King Himself called us to His feast, and He transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His dear Son. He gave us dignity. He put His image upon us, the image of the King of Kings. And according to Ezekiel 4, He said to us, live. And just like when He went to the grave and said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came forth. And when He said to you, live, you said, yes, Lord. People speculate, why did He say, Lazarus, come forth? Because if He just said, come forth, everybody who was dead would have come out. Now, we would have to say, in the sense of the dignity, the donor, and the duty, the greater the person is who gives us a gift, the greater the gift is because of the preeminence of that person. The more esteem you put on a person, the more highly you esteem the gift they give you. Mothers, you will know this. How much esteem do you put on a macaroni shell? Not much. Unless one of your kids puts them together on a string and gives it to you and calls it a necklace. And then all of a sudden, that's the most precious piece of jewelry you possess. There's no dignity or esteem in macaroni. All the affection you have for the gift comes from the person who gave it to you. And because they mean so much to you. Now, the greater the preeminence of the person, the greater you have an esteem for the gift. But who's greater in preeminence than God? I mean, you think of this. If the mayor should call you, that might mean something to you. If the governor should call you, even better. If the president, this president should call you, all the better. But what about if it's God? You see, that's what Paul says here. God has called you into His kingdom and glory. What greater honor could there be? What greater dignity could ever be bestowed upon us than to have God Himself call us, and not just call us on the phone, but call us into His kingdom and glory? And it's at this point that I have to say I do not understand how any Christian with any understanding whatsoever of spiritual things could ever say I struggle with feelings of low self-worth. What an insult to God to say anything else. When God has perfected our beauty through His own splendor which He has bestowed upon us, how could we ever say to God, I'm not worth much and neither are you? That's what you'd have to say. Your splendor and dignity don't really matter much. Therefore, I don't matter much. You see, we do not understand who God is. We do not understand who Christ is and what He has done. And we do not understand who we are in Christ. And so we say insipid things like, I don't feel like I'm worth much. But if we understood what the life of Christ was worth, could we ever dare say such a thing? I mean, in Malachi 3, we are called God's choicest treasures. Now, you would have to say then that God doesn't have much of a sense of value to make such a statement. In the Psalms, we are called the apple of God's eye. In fact, through David, he says we are the saints in whom is all His delight. Well, I don't feel that way about myself. And I have to ask this question. So what? What's that got to do with anything? And at that point, we become terribly guilty of being like those Christians, those professing Christians, who have that bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, and that's settled. And you realize that one third of that formula is absolutely irrelevant. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. God said it. That settles it. We walk not by sight, but by faith. We trust the revealed Word of God. And if God says, I find all my delight in you, then you have to say, I don't feel this way, but God finds me delightful. And what's the matter with that anyway? Listen, friends, if that group in Corinthians can be called saints, so can you. I was speaking at a conference in Ohio a year or so ago, and the young man who was on before me was, I understand the sentiment he was expressing, but he was saying, why should God give His word to idiots and morons like us who so neglect it? Now, I understand the sentiment, but the problem is, where in the Scripture do you ever find God calling His people idiots and morons? And what right do we have to call God's people things like that if He won't call that Corinthian bunch anything but saints? We all ought to be tremendously encouraged. How'd you like to have been part of that church directory? Particularly what Paul says about them. He says, you know, you were washed, you were saved, but some, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor covetousness, nor... And then he goes on, lists about 10 sins. How'd you like to have had your sin listed under your name and picture in the directory? Charlie, adulterer. And he says, but some such were some of you. But you were washed, you were cleansed, you were just. That's what God calls them, all saints. Why? Because in God's mind, that's how it's going to turn out. We tend to get so caught up in the here and now, and God already knows how this is going to look. You can see why Paul would exclaim in Romans, if God is for us, what's the question? Who can be against us? And that who would have to include ourselves. Now, it is because of the dignity bestowed upon us that we're under a duty. And as I said, the greater is the dignity, the greater is our obligation to the duty. Let me just throw a couple more things in there. The more sad and dismal any man's condition was before he was called, the more obliged he is to walk in a manner worthy of the condition to which he is called. And then you also have to say this, and the more comfortable and glorious the condition is that we're called to, the more obliged we are before God to walk worthy of it. The problem is, in so much evangelism, is that we give people the idea, you're not that bad and God's not that mad. But Jesus calls them sons of Satan. That is not a good condition. It sounds like a group that you see on a CD cover. No, that's the condition all of us are in apart from Christ. And so he not only calls us out of the kingdom of darkness, and we're going to talk about some of the implications of that in Sunday school, but he calls us into the kingdom of his own dear Son. Now, the greater that is, and the greater the condition of that is, the greater is our obligation to walk worthy of it. I mean, think of this, is light desirable? Well, we're called out of darkness into light. Is holiness and purity desirable? That's exactly what God has called us to. He has called us to purity and unto holiness, says 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us God has called us unto peace. Fellowship with Christ, we're called to that in 1 Corinthians 9. And here we're called into the kingdom and glory of God. What is there, you'd have to ask, what is there that is desirable that God has not called us into when He calls us to Himself? So the person who is in Christ is obliged to walk worthy to the extent that he has had dignity and splendor bestowed upon him, and all the more so because it is God Himself who has bestowed that dignity and splendor. The greater the donor, the greater the dignity, the greater the duty. Jonathan Edwards once said, "Our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being is in proportion to that being's loveliness, honor, and authority. Since God is infinitely lovely, infinitely honorable, and has infinite authority, our obligation to Him is infinite. Therefore, our obligation to love, honor, and obey God is infinite." Try to beat that logic. The greater the dignity of God, the greater we are obliged to honor that dignity. The same thing applies here. The greater the dignity, the greater the donor, the greater is the duty. Really, one of the things that I think pastors have failed at is to establish and preach on the worthiness of Christ. The worthiness of God. And the greatness of the dignity that He gives us because of who He is and He's called us to Himself. I knew John MacArthur when John was in seminary. I was at a college here in Southern California, and I was part of a little singing group at the time, and we would do campus life things together. And John was a traveling seminary student. He'd preach on street corners, preach at these Youth for Christ burger bashes in backyards. And he had a little stand-up shtick that he did as a youth speaker, and we'd play a few songs, eat a hamburger, and then everybody go home feeling good. So I knew John when, you know, he had one coat and two ties. So here I'm at this conference, and I'm talking to somebody on the phone, and they says, "Can you talk for a few minutes?" I said, "Well, I can't. I've got to go meet with John MacArthur. I've got a 10:30 appointment." "You know him?" "Yeah. I knew him when he was just Johnny." "You know John MacArthur?" "Yeah, and I know the God he serves." All of a sudden, I was somebody because of an association with somebody they thought was greater. We have been called by God into His kingdom and glory. How little we know, though, of the worthiness of God. In spite of the fact that in Revelation 4 and 5, that's all that people sing about. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and riches and power and blessing and honor and strength. And the 24 elders kept saying, "Worthy art thou." You see, that's what heaven is. It's a never-ending declaration by God's people to God of how worthy He is. Probably the best thing about heaven, other than being right there and being like Christ and seeing Christ, we will finally have some idea of how worthy He is. That brings us to our duty. It is our duty to walk worthy of God. In other places, Paul exhorts us to walk worthy of our calling, and then to walk worthy of the gospel. But here he tells us to walk worthy of God. So the question is a fair one. What is it to walk worthy of God? The Scottish commentator John Eadie wrote this: "To walk worthy of God is to have one's whole course of life preserved in harmony with God's gracious work on the soul and with the high and hallowed destiny with which that work is lovingly connected and to which it is ever ripening." Don't you love the way they wrote? Nicholas Byfield was one of the early Puritans. In his commentary on Colossians, he wrote this: "To walk worthy of the Lord is to so consider the singular mercies of God in Christ as to endeavor to express our thankfulness in obedience in such a measure as is becoming the mercies of God. It is to walk with God with a sense of His immediate presence." Isn't it amazing that the way we live says this: we will do full things in full view of God we would never dream of doing in front of each other? That's why Sproul is right when he says that atheism is a conscious choice. It's not a belief system. It's just, I can't live like this if I think there's a God who's watching me, so I've got to eliminate God because I'm not going to change my behavior. You see, the more worthy we find God in Christ to be, the more worthy we are to walk. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote in his book, Gospel Worship, "The reason we worship God in a slight way is that we do not see God in His glory." I believe the problem plaguing so many professing believers today is they don't see the infinite worthiness of God. If we had Isaiah's vision of God as lofty and exalted, if we had the cherubim's vision of God as holy to the nth degree, if we had John's vision of God in Revelation 1, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man." If we thought about God as the one who called Him the Holy One of Israel, we would begin to realize that we know nothing of the infinite worthiness of God. Just think of this. The Scripture describes Him as being above all blessing and praise. Now, what does that mean? We don't know how to worship as we ought. In fact, in a sermon, Jonathan Edwards asked his people, "Can you think of a single reason why, since you got here this morning, from the sloppy way you have worshiped God, He has not opened the pits of hell and dropped you in just for your manner of worship?" We don't know how to worship God as we ought. Psalm 29:2 says we are to give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto His name. We haven't worshiped God if we haven't given Him what is His due. But there are times in our worship where we actually aren't just sleeping with our eyes open. There are times when we're actually involved in the exercises, when our minds are on God for a few minutes and our hearts are lifted, whether it's from singing the Psalms or singing the great hymns of the faith, from the reading of the Word, from having it opened to us in a fresh way, or when God may condescend and touch us with something of His nature something of His presence, and we feel our spirits lifted like, this is not usual for a Sunday morning. I'm actually getting something out of this, as if that was the essence of worship, what you get out of it. God is bigger than that. And there are times when we've been on our knees in prayer, and we've been communing with God in a way that maybe is not typical for us, but we feel His presence right there with us. We feel embraced in His arms. We feel lifted out of ourselves in an almost mystical kind of a way, though it's not mystical, that's normalcy for the Christian. And we think, you know, it couldn't get any better than this. If I were to die this minute and open my eyes in heaven, I'd say, I don't know where this place is, but it's just like it was when I was with Jesus before. And God's above that. You know the problem with charismatic worship? It falls so abysmally short of biblical worship. It doesn't begin to touch the essence of communing with God. I really believe that when Satan tempted Christ in the desert, the reason he couldn't prevail is because there wasn't anything Satan could offer Christ that Christ had that was better than what Christ had already by unbroken fellowship with His Father. Can you imagine having spent time in the presence of God, eye to eye, face to face, prostan theo, as John says, eyeball to eyeball with God, and then have somebody offer you kingdoms of the earth? What are you kidding, Satan? This is supposed to impress me? You want me to give up unbroken fellowship with my Father just so I can have kingdoms on earth? Are you nuts? And the problem is that we place such low esteem on spiritual matters that when Satan offers us things of the world, we buy it. Because we place a high esteem on that and a higher one than we do fellowship with Christ. Because we don't see His infinite worthiness. We know virtually nothing of His worth. That is why in Colossians 1, Paul begins and ends his exhortation to walk worthy of the Lord with a call to be filled with spiritual knowledge. You see, if our knowledge is lowly, our walk will be unworthy. One of the reasons that we are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is the more we know Him, not just the more we know of Him, although that is true, you need to know of Him to know Him. The more we know Him, the more worthy our walk will be. I mean, it would solve so many recurring issues that come up in the life of the church if we would first ask this question, but is it worthy of God? That's really the prevailing question we ought to be asking. I mean, just think of some of the practical implications of that. Wouldn't it affect the way we dress for church if the last thing we asked as we looked in the mirror is not, well, I mean, obviously, can I button this? That would be a question. But is it worthy of God? Not, is it fashionable? Not, is it comfortable? Not, is it what somebody else is wearing? But will this please God? Is this worthy of Him and His dignity? Would it affect the issues of how something might impact visitors? So many churches are more concerned about the glory of visitors than they are about the glory of God. Dr. John R. DeWitt said, a visitor in your church should always feel welcome. He should never feel comfortable. And worship is not for visitors. It's for the saints. If the visitor is an unbeliever, he can't worship anyway because he has no mediator. He should feel wonderfully welcome and wonderfully uncomfortable in the presence of God. It would affect our language if we first asked before we said something. It would affect our language if we ever asked anything before we said something. It would affect our language if we first asked, is what I'm about to say worthy language of one who has been called by God? That was my problem with that young man calling God's people idiots and morons. That's not language that's worthy of a minister of the gospel or any other person who speaks on God's behalf. It would affect our choice of entertainment if we asked this. Yeah, but is it worthy of God? For ministers, it would affect our preaching if we asked of every sermon, is this good enough to get by? Or is this worthy of God? You see, because as ministers, we have to remember that we're not preaching to you, we're preaching to an audience of one. And it is not your favor that we're seeking, it's His. I pastored a PCA church for a few years, and I remember the first sermon that I ever gave, I decided I'd let them off easy and only go 40 minutes. And the first man out the door was always the first man out the door. His name was Tom. And I stuck out my hand, and he said, "You preach too long." And I said, "Really? For who?" And he said, "Well, for me." And I said, "Well, that's the problem, Tom. I didn't preach for you." And he said, "Who do you think you preach for?" And I said, "I preach for God, and I'm absolutely convinced after 35 to 40 minutes, He's not tired of hearing His word. I'm sorry you are." I was only 40 then, and I was a little bit more brash than I am now. But the sentiment is the same. I mean, you know, according to Scripture, it's absolutely possible that none of you likes the sermon and God's happy with it. Let God be true and every man a liar. And that's to all of you. Now, we don't go out of our way to preach sermons that you don't like. Hopefully, you'll get something out of them too, but the issue is not whether or not you get anything out of it, it's whether God gets anything out of it. Because worship is for Him, it's not for you. We've almost turned worship services into a version of American Bandstand. We sing the hymns and we hold up a card with a 9 or an 8 or a 7 on it. Well, it's easy to dance to and I like the beat, so we'll do it. But how about if it's doctrinally sound? How about if it's biblically correct? Bill Gaither was once asked about a song that he had written and about the theology of it. And Gaither said, "I'm not a theologian, I'm an entertainer." Well, he is. At least he understands that he's not a theologian. I wish the people who listened to him did. See, if we had our, as Paul's mindset, right here. In verse 4, "We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We speak not as pleasing men, but God." You see, if that was our goal. He says that in 2 Corinthians 5:9, which we're going to look at in Sunday school. He says, "We have as our goal to be pleasing unto Him." That's really the only standard for evaluation. If we ask before every word spoken, every action committed, every hymn chosen, every sermon preached, every activity selected, every worship service conducted, every decision made by the session, every piece of clothing worn, every facet of our lives, this one question: is this worthy of God? Am I choosing it for that reason more than any other reason, because I want to be pleasing to Him? Do you think people would notice? One of my favorite musical groups going all the way back to the 60s is the English group, the Moody Blues. The bass player, John Lodge, professes to be a Christian. He was in a recent Christian magazine giving his testimony. And in one of the documentaries on the band, the lead singer, Justin Hayward, was talking about the psychedelic 60s. He says, "You know, we were all doing that, smoking pot, doing this," and he went through all the list of activities, except John. John was never a part of that. I thought, isn't that interesting? I don't know if John Lodge is a Christian or not, but the only professing Christian had nothing to do with that stuff. People notice this in the world. A couple weeks ago on CBS, Andy Rooney was saying, "I don't believe in the afterlife." He says, "And the problem I have with all my friends who do is they live as if they didn't believe it in either, even though they say they do. All my friends who do believe in the afterlife and talk about heaven," he said, "live as if they didn't." You see why we're not making much of an impact? We're just not Christian enough. Because we don't see the worthiness of God and live according to His dignity and splendor. But that's exactly what it means to be a Christian. Now let me make one thing very, very clear. When I use the word worthy, I do not mean in the sense of being meritorious. You don't live so as you earn something from God. You know that's not what Paul is saying. You're acting in a manner that's becoming the God you claim to worship. It's to manifest His worth by walking according to His dignity and worth. You know, we say that some feared. He was the first. Plumbers don't have affairs. Teachers don't have affairs. Why is it that it's okay to be a pedophile unless you're a priest? And then it's a bad thing. Obviously for us, it's always wrong for any of those things. But you see, we expect more from people higher up. Why is it that when Prince Charles and Princess Diana were married but living apart, both with lovers of their own, we got so disgusted by that? They were the first. You see, we expect more from royalty. And that is why it means so much when Peter tells us that we are a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and God's a people for God's own possession. You see, that's why we're here. To give Him pleasure. My daughter Michelle and I some years ago went to see the Disney movie The Lion King. Everybody says, "Did you see the pantheism in that movie?" I didn't see pantheism. I wasn't paying attention for pantheism. But I went to see a cartoon. You remember, there was a Peanuts cartoon where Lucy and Charlie Brown are looking at the clouds. And he says to her, "What do you see up in the clouds?" And she says, "I see the great painting of the Last Supper. And there's Judas with his hand in the dish. And there's Christ looking at him. And there's the apostles around the table. What do you see, Charlie Brown?" He says, "I saw a duck and a horse." We went to see the Lion King, and you know, Simba, the little lion cub, his father is killed by evil lions. And he walks to the top of a mountain, and he sees the clouds come together and form a picture of his father. And his father says to him with that great James Earl Jones voice, "Simba, remember who you are." That's exactly what Peter's saying. Christians, remember who you are. Isn't it interesting that when Satan tempted Christ, every one of the temptations had in common, Satan kept saying to him, "Cast yourself down." That's what sin does to us. It's to give up our dignity. It's to give up our honor as believers. It's to cast away the beauty and splendor that God has bestowed upon us by giving us His very image. Now, what are some practical ways that we can walk worthy of Him? They all have to do with the character of God. And that's why to know the character of God is so important. R.C. Sproul says the one thing he thinks missing in the church is a theology proper, the knowledge of God. Not studies in eschatology, not studies in hamartiology, not studies in the spiritual gifts. We still don't know who God is or what He's like. If we were to observe the attributes and the excellencies of God, we could let those shine forth in us. I mean, God is a great God, so we ought to strive for greatness. God is sovereign, so we ought to walk in obedience to Him in all that we do and seek for that. What good does it do to say that God is sovereign and then cry about all the things that happen in life? Jeremiah Burroughs says that the worst sin a Christian commits is the sin of complaining. Because then you're saying to God, you either could have done more or you could have done better. And God is incapable of doing more or better for His people. God's holy. So if we would walk worthy of God, we must strive to be holy. God is faithful. So we must walk worthy of Him by believing what He's promised and waiting on Him to fulfill it. God is our chief good and our utmost end. So we must learn in all of our behavior to begin with Him, to rest on Him, and to be insatiable in our desires after Him. I think the verse that I like to think of most and that I think I understand least is Psalm 73:25, where David says, "Whom have I in heaven besides Thee, and on earth I desire nothing else." Can you imagine the frame of heart you'd have to be in to say that? I also truly believe that that's a statement that only a man could make who God had taken everything away from him. And sometimes that's what has to happen. God has to take everything away before you say, but I've still got God. That's enough. Who of us can say on earth, I desire nothing else? We desire a lot else. I want a car that runs. I don't know what's the matter with that. I want one that starts. When I put the key in and turn it, I want it to turn over and start. How many times have you prayed that prayer? God, oh, I just want a car that starts. Is that so hard? But think of having a heart that says this, I have God, I am content. See, we can't say that because we don't know God the way David did. Because we haven't studied his character the way that David did. To walk worthy is to seek God's pleasure above all other considerations and to have as our goal to be pleasing to him. That's what it means to be a Christian. To get those who are outside the covenant inside, and to get those who are inside the covenant to walk worthy of it. To have as our goal to be pleasing unto him. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the richness and fullness of thy word. It calls us to be holy and then tells us what that is, which is to walk worthy of the dignity that you have bestowed upon us by calling us to your kingdom and glory. From this moment forward, may we seek to honor thee in all that we do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.